We are in the middle of our series going through 1 and 2 Samuel. I hope you've been enjoying doing the readings during the week. This morning, we are going to be looking at chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And chapter 17 is most likely the most famous story in all of the Old Testament. If you were to take a vote, most famous story Old Testament, you might get Noah's Ark. By the way, a friend of mine who was a children's director used to say, whenever you look at a poster or a picture of Noah's Ark, they always include a giraffe. You'll be hard-pressed to find a Noah's Ark picture that doesn't have a giraffe. The other animals, who knows? Always a giraffe. So now you're going to be looking every time you see it. Okay, so if you're looking for famous Old Testament stories, Noah's Ark, Moses in the Red Sea, Daniel the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, all of those might get votes, but at best, they'd come in second place to David and Goliath. Everyone knows David and Goliath, or thinks they know David and Goliath. A number of years ago, it was the national semifinals for college basketball, also known as the Final Four, one of the holiest seasons of the year for me. And the Final Four, the first game was Memphis State versus Ohio State University. The big man for Ohio State University was a young man by the name of Greg Oden. He stood 7 feet 1 inches tall. The big man from Memphis State, Joey Dorsey, was a mere 6'10". I mean, almost a dwarf. The day before the big game, there was a press conference. The national media was all assembled, and Joey Dorsey stood up in front of the national media and said, "Tomorrow night's going to be a David and Goliath battle, and I'm Goliath." And I remember sitting there going, I don't think he knows how the story ends. Well, the next night he got beat up on by the David, I suppose. So maybe he did know how the story ends. But here's the point. Usually with the well-known stories in Scripture, we go, oh, I know that story, and then we turn our brains off. Because we think we know the story, but do we? Because there's more to the story in chapter 17 than little guy beats big guy. And so as we read through this story together this morning, may we all be humble enough to learn something new. Sound good? All right, so let's dive in. Starts out this way. Now the Philistines being the enemies of the Israelites. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damin between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other with a valley between them. Do you see the picture here? One army, other army, they're going to fight down here. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. If you're not familiar with the measurements of cubits and spans, this is saying that Goliath was roughly 9.5 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Okay, once again, weights here, because you got weights. The weights being described here equal about 140 pounds, but that's just some of his clothing and the point of his spear. So you got to figure he's carrying well over 200 pounds of equipment by himself. What you have here is the most detailed description of anyone in all of the Bible. You read this, you realize Goliath is huge. My sophomore year in high school, our high school team was playing a preseason basketball game, and we played at the Oakland Coliseum Arena prior to a Warriors game. So we played our game, We won. And after the game, we went, got cleaned up. Then we were able to go out onto the court as the NBA players were warming up. So I was standing underneath the basket where the Utah Jazz were warming up. The center, the big man for the Utah Jazz, was a man by the name of Mark Eaton. He stood 7'4" and he wasn't skinny. He could just simply reach up flat-footed and touch the rim, which is 10 feet off the ground. I stood under the basket and I looked up at this man and I was amazed at the size of his nose. It was the largest nose I had ever seen. And here's the thing. You've seen noses that are too big for a person's face. That wasn't the case here. Mark Eaton's giant nose fit perfectly on his giant face, which was perfectly placed on his giant head, which was perfectly placed on his huge, ginormous body. But I looked up at this nose, and I kid you not, I thought, how does he blow it? There is no way a normal Kleenex would work. I'm thinking, washcloth? Tablecloth? I mean, Goliath was huge, 7'4", which makes him at least 2 feet shorter than Goliath. As I mentioned a moment ago, the description in chapter 17 of Goliath is the most detailed physical description of anyone in the Bible. And you might think, well, that's really neat, Mike. Thanks for that bit of biblical trivia, but so what? Well, the so what is in chapter 16. In chapter 16, God has sent Samuel to anoint a new king. If you've been following along, Saul's the king. Saul has blown it repeatedly, and God has said, I'm done with him. And he tells Samuel, I want you to anoint the one that will become the next king. And so he sends Samuel to the town of Bethlehem, to the home of a guy by the name of Jesse, who has 8 sons. Samuel says to Jesse, bring in your boys. First one comes in. Tall, good looking. I mean, straight out of central casting if you're looking for a king. Samuel immediately goes, oh, that's gotta be the guy. No. In fact, God says to Samuel in that moment, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God says in that moment, I'm not looking at the outward appearance. I'm not looking at the stuff that other people look at. I'm looking for the right heart. Earlier in 1 Samuel, it says, I'm looking for a king who will be a man after my own heart. Samuel goes, oh, not this one. Next one comes in. Next one comes in. 7 sons come in. Nope, 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 nope. Finally goes, do you have any more kids? And Jesse goes, well, yeah, the youngest. He's completely unimportant. So unimportant that we're having him take care of the sheep. Samuel says, somebody go get him because we're not sitting down until he comes. David finally comes in and immediately that's the one. So the question becomes, what is it that set David apart from all of his brothers? And the answer is right there. I'm not looking for a particular height or width. I'm looking for the right kind of heart. The thing that set David apart was his heart. One of my mentors spent an entire year studying David. He read everything about David in the Bible. He read all of the Psalms that are attributed to David. He read what other people had been writing about David. And the entire year, he was asking one question. What made David a man after God's own heart? So after every Psalm that he read, after every account that he read, after every study that he read, same question. What made David a man after God's own heart? And after a year, my mentor said, you know what? I found the answer in Psalm 27, one of the Psalms that's attributed to David. Because in Psalm 27, verse 4, David says this, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple." One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. One thing. One of my favorite movies is City Slickers, starring Billy Crystal, story of three guys from New York that are all kind of in a midlife crisis, and they go out west to do a cattle drive. And during the cattle drive, Billy Crystal ends up with this old weathered cowboy, played by Jack Palance. And the old weathered cowboy looks at Billy Crystal and goes, "Do you want to know the secret of life?" And Billy Crystal's like, "Yes, I do. I want to know the secret of life." And the old cowboy just does this. One thing. And if you figure out your one thing, nothing else really matters. David knew his one thing. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. David's one thing is, I want to be constantly reminded that God is present and he's powerful and he's beautiful and he's with me. One thing. What's your one thing? How does your Psalm 27 read? One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I, what? And I'm just going to pause for a moment. And if you have a bulletin, you might want to write down, this is my one thing. If I could ask God for one thing, this would be it. If you don't have a bulletin, just think about it. So we're going to pause for a moment. Finish your Psalm 1, your Psalm 27, 4. As you look at your one thing or reflect on your one thing, a follow-up question for you. Is this the one thing that God wants you to be asking for? We could write down, one thing I ask the Lord, that I have $13 million. Okay. Is that what God wants you to be asking for? Is that the one thing that God wants to be the cry of your heart? Before David ever stepped foot on a battlefield, he knew his one thing. Now, before we dive into the next part of the story, if you've got a bulletin, you've got something like this on the cover of your bulletin, because for this next section, I'd really encourage you, write down words or phrases that describe Saul and the army, and then write down some words or phrases that describe David. If you've got your Bible with you, this chapter is just screaming for underlines. So here we go. Let's dive into the next part of the story. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." If you study ancient history, you'll discover that this type of arrangement was not completely uncommon. Hey, let's have two people fight instead of everybody dying. So you can find examples in history where this arrangement is set up. But it's very difficult to find evidence in history of the losing side following up on their end of the bargain. And if you read to the end of the chapter, thus is the case. If you are underlining, if you're writing down, something to write down. Servants of Saul. Goliath describes the army as the servants of Saul. This will be important in a moment. Story continues. Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul, the king, if there was going to be one person that went mano a mano, it should have been the king, who is described earlier in 1 Samuel as standing head and shoulders above all the rest of the Israelites. He is the big, strong guy. He should be the one that's going out and fighting in this scenario. On hearing the Philistine's word, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Okay, more underlining or writing down. Armies of Israel, They're described as the armies of Israel, and they are dismayed and terrified. Just out of curiosity, I looked up what's the opposite of dismayed and terrified. The opposite would be bold, brave, courageous, and confident. So, Goliath comes out, and the response of Saul and the army is to not be bold, to not be brave, to not be confident, to not be courageous. They are dismayed and terrified. Now, David, if you've been reading along in 1 Samuel, you've probably discovered the person who wrote this or the people that wrote this, really good writers. And this is a great moment because they've just described Israel, the Israelite army, and Saul. And then it says, now David, as if to go, here's a change. Now David, not like those guys. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab. The second was Abinadab. The third was Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, great biblical number. Anytime you see the number 40 in the Bible, it's referring to a very extended amount of time. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses. I don't know why I always smile when I read that, but I do. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Really? Are they? Doesn't appear that they are. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. What are your first moments you can write something about David? He ran to the battle lines. That's an important line when you read the next part of the story. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, okay, I'm gonna pause there for a moment. What is happening here is too often a description of what happens in the church. We gather regularly and shout our battle cries. We sing our songs, our choruses, our hymns. We recite our creeds, our statements of faith. We gather together, woo, go Jesus, and then turn around and go right back to our tents. Too often, what's happening here is what we see in the church. Now, the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? Yeah. He comes out to defy Israel. Another thing you could probably write down. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. You could recover it in his tent because that's where he is. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. And for those that are primarily driven by tax rates, this might be enough motivation. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for this man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Saul? Actually, it doesn't say that. David does not say the armies of Saul. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Israel? Actually, he doesn't say that either. He does not say armies of Saul. He does not say armies of Israel. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And this, probably more than anything else in chapter 17, is what sets David apart from Saul and the armies. If you've been filling out your grid on your bulletin, it might look something like this now. Saul and the armies, they're referred to as servants of Saul. Armies of Israel, they're dismayed and terrified and they fled in great fear. Contrast that with David, who ran to the battle lines and said, who is this Philistine that he should defy not the armies of Saul, not the armies of Israel, but the armies of the living God? You see, the army understood who they were. They understood who they were. They were the servants of Saul. They were the armies of Israel. Their identity, their strength or their courage rested upon an occupation, a nationality, and a flawed king. As a result, dismayed, terrified, not bold, not brave, not courageous, not confident. They understood who they were. David understood whose he was. He understood whose he was. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? His courage, his confidence was rooted in who he understood himself to be in relationship with. His identity was forged by his relationship with Yahweh. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, says this: my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. My deepest awareness of myself, my understanding of whose I am, is rooted in the fact that I'm deeply loved by Jesus. In his book, Abba's Child, he says this: define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. Oh, risk identifying yourself as one beloved by God. One of my favorite prayers that I have ever been taught is a simple breath prayer. And as I breathe in, the word is simply this: Abba, meaning Father. Abba. And as I breathe out, I belong to you. There are times that's the full extent of my prayer. Over and over and over again, I'm praying, Abba, I belong to you, because it's too easy for me to forget whose I am and to base my identity on my occupation or my nationality. Abba, I belong to you. You're bigger than my job and you're bigger than any country. Abba, I belong to you, and I am radically loved by you, and I belong to you, and I stay belonging to you, not because of what I've done, but because of what you've done through your son, Jesus Christ. Many of you, we sang a version of the song this morning. There is a great old hymn: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's a beautiful hymn, but I've rewritten it because you know how musical I am. My version of it goes like this: my hope is built on nothing less than I belong to you. It's shorter, but it's what I need to remember. My hope is built on nothing less than I belong to you. My hope is built on nothing less than I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. People who understand whose they are the kind of people that run to a battle. People that put their hope in an occupation or a nationality are prone to being dismayed and terrified. Right after this part of the story, Saul hears that there's a shepherd boy making outlandish claims. And so he calls for this young shepherd boy to be brought into his presence. Watch what happens. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep." Check out my resume. "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it." Went after it instead of running. "I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies," here it is again, "of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." I've always thought that the Bible left out a line after this where David goes, "Duh, have you not been listening to everything I have been saying?" I actually love what David doesn't say here. David does not say, and pay attention to this, David does not say, "Hey, I killed a lion, I killed a bear, and I'm going to kill this guy." It's not what he said. "The Lord who rescued me. The Lord rescued me from the lion. And it's the Lord who delivered me from the bear. And that same God's going to deliver me from tall, dark, and stupid over there." What you've got here is a case of God confidence versus self-confidence. Anybody that reads the accounts of David will agree he's got some confidence in himself. I mean, there's no doubt about this. But at the end of the day, what compels him to go out and fight Goliath is not an overconfidence in himself. It's a tremendous confidence in God. David's one of those guys that has heard the stories of Joshua. And if you read Joshua chapter 1, what God tells Joshua, he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." You can hear David just reciting that in the back of his head. "Oh, do not be terrified. Do not be dismayed, because my God is with me." And that's the same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion. The same God who delivered me from the paw of the bear. Oh, he's got confidence in himself, no doubt. But what carries the day here is his confidence in the God whom he belongs to. And if you're wondering, well, how does one develop a God confidence? Well, I can think of two easy steps. Have a one thing that honors and glorifies God. Remember your one thing? If you have a one thing that honors and glorifies God, oh, you're well on your way to developing God confidence. The second one is regularly remember whose you are. Be intentional about remembering that your identity is based on your relationship that you have with God. Dare to believe that you're loved. Pray the prayer, "Abba, I belong to you," over and over again. Sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than I belong to you." So that we can begin to have that confidence in who God is and what God's doing in and around us. Now, before we go to the last part of the story we're going to look at, we're not going to look at the very end of the story where they actually fight, because we know how that part goes. You know, David grabs a sling. I mean, that's how the story pretty much ends. You know, we know that part. But I want us to pay attention to what happens right before that. Right before that, this is what happens. Oh, and as I read this, as you see the words, as you hear the words, here's what I want you to do. Look for evidence that David understands his one thing. Look for for evidence of the fact that David knows whose he is. And look for evidence of his God confidence. Understand that God is the one that delivers. It's God that saves. So listen to what David says here. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." By the way, he doesn't say, "I come against you with a slingshot." He says, "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Before David ever stepped foot on a battlefield, he had a heart that understood his one thing. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple." Long before he ever stepped foot on a battlefield, he understood whose he was. That his strength and his courage was based not on what he could accomplish, but on the God that he serves and the God that loves him. And as a result, he had an almost reckless God confidence. Before David ever stepped foot on a battlefield, this is how he's described. "May the world describe us the same way." Would you pray with me?